The reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, which can be found on page 59 of the Luke's Gospels in your seats. We begin at verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who then can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God."
Rachel, thank you very much for reading. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you here this morning. You may want to keep that passage open in front of you. We'll start on page 60 in just a minute or two's time. And you may also want a question slip in front of you as well, just on the inside of the service sheet. There's going to be an opportunity to ask questions in a few moments' time at the end of my talk. And if anything occurs to you that you want to ask about as we go, then please do scribble one down, and Lee will tell you how that's going to work a little bit later. As Lee said, we've been dealing this week with a variety of questions that people often ask when they begin to investigate the Christian faith. For many, they are real and significant questions, massive stumbling blocks, if you like, that get in the way of people even contemplating the possibility that Christianity might be true and that Jesus Christ might need to stand at the very heart of our life. We've dealt with some of the intellectual questions. Lee referred to that talk on Tuesday evening by Dr. John Lennox, "Has Science Buried God?" We've dealt with more philosophical questions, if you like. Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? What do we say about other religions? We've dealt with emotional questions. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Why does God allow so much suffering in his world? And all of those resources, audio from all of those, is available under the gallery if you want to pick those up and take any of that away with you to listen to at another time. But this morning we're coming to a question that gets right to the heart of everything. It's to do with what is God's appointed means by which people like us would get a place in his house, in his heaven. The Bible speaks often that God's ultimate purpose is to make a whole new world in which there will be, well, none of the things that blight this one. No suffering, no uncertainty, no pain, no tears, no death. That's God's ultimate purpose, to create a populated world that is absolutely perfect in every way. And the question that we're dealing with this morning is, what is the means by which I get there? Is it by being good, or is it by some other means? I guess if we were to go round, if we were to go out onto the street of London this afternoon, we were to ask people, who gets to heaven and how do you get there? I guess the vast majority would say, good people get to heaven. You get to heaven by being good. Is that right? Is that what God thinks? Or does the answer lie in a different direction? That's our question this morning. And that's why this passage that we've had read from Luke's Gospel is exactly the right place to turn, because particularly if you glance down to verse 18 on page 60 there, you'll see that our question is exactly the question that this rich young man asks Jesus when he got to meet him. He says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It is such a good question. The man was a ruler. The man was wealthy. He was probably some sort of influential civic leader within the region. I guess all sorts of things could have been crowding in on his mind that day, as they will be for us this morning. There'd have been affairs of state, business concerns, family matters. Maybe he'd forgotten Mother's Day as well. If that's been a rude wake-up call for you this morning, I hope you get the chance to put it right between now and the end of the day. Actually, my mother-in-law phoned us this morning to wish us a happy Mother's Day, which I think is slightly desperate. But I think born from experience, sadly. So here, this rich young man had worked out that everything else pales in comparison to this one question. How do I get to heaven? How do I get there? We get Jesus' summary answer to the question in verse 27. Really, that's going to be the focus of where we spend our time this morning. The question gets asked again by the disciples in a different form in verse 26. Who can be saved? And Jesus said to them, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That is, if we're going to talk about getting into God's heaven, the passage also uses language of entry into God's kingdom, or receiving God's kingdom, or inheriting eternal life, or being saved. They're really all synonyms for the same thing. If we're talking about being friends with God for eternity, Jesus says, this is not something that we can do for ourselves. With men it is impossible. But it is something that God can do for us. What is impossible with men is possible with God. That's the summary, and we're going to delve into the two halves this morning. The first half, very obviously, being good is not enough to get someone to heaven. The question, will being good get me to heaven? First point, no. Being good will not get me to heaven. And the point of this episode is that even when you come across a guy who is as nice and moral and upright and respectable as the chap that Jesus meets in verse 18, still it is impossible for human beings, by our own human moral efforts, to get into God's good books. This rich young man is, I think, just about the most eligible young man that you meet in the pages of Luke's Gospel. I think self-respecting first century women would go weak at the knees when they got to this point of Luke's Gospel. He is a wonderful bloke. So if you glance down to verse 20 on the page there, we're still on page 60, Jesus lists some of the commandments to him. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the man is able to say, all these I have kept from my youth. There's no suggestion he's lying or making it up. Not just some of them, all of them. So here was a chap who was a good family man. If he had a wife, he'd never cheated on her. He'd never neglected his parents. He'd always honored them. He was an honest man, full of integrity. Kind of man you'd be willing to do business with. Kind of man you'd leave alone with your children. His word was his bond, and you could trust him. More than that, he was a spiritual man too. So in verse 18, he recognizes Jesus to be a good teacher sent from God. In verse 19, he's clearly massively concerned about eternal life. In verse 20, God's laws seem to play a high priority in his life. Honest family. Spiritual man. If you're a bloke and you're getting married, this is the kind of guy you want as your best man. He'd say all the right things to all of the parents on the evening and on the day and the grandparents. He'd give a nice, warm, humorous, but not too offside speech. So I think you could be safe with this guy as your best man. If you've got a daughter and she's getting married, this is the guy that you're angling for. In my experience, the daughter herself probably wants someone a little bit more rough and ready. But this is the kind of guy that you're wanting her to bring home. You couldn't find a nicer guy than this. And Jesus says, if we're talking about getting to heaven as a result of our own moral efforts, even for this guy, it is impossible. And if you want an illustration of just how impossible, then he gives it to us in verse 25. Do you see where he says there? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not much of an expert on camels, but Wikipedia online is now a terrific thing. You can become an expert in anything in a matter of seconds. And so I can tell you, camels were the largest known animals in first century Palestine. They, in height, about sort of somewhere between 6 and 8 foot. They weigh in about 700 kilos on average. Layman's terms, they're big. Even city dwellers can get our heads around that. I'm not terribly good at sewing either, but again, Wikipedia has come to my rescue. So I can tell you that the needle is the thing that you put the cotton into the end of. It's about 4 centimeters long. And boys, this is where it gets tricky. This is a bit to concentrate on. The little hole at the top, that bit is called the eye of the needle. Okay, that's just a couple of millimeters long. And that bit is small in layman's terms. You may have heard people talking about, saying that Jesus is talking about some sort of gate in the wall of Jerusalem. That's just a complete fabrication. He's talking about a real-life camel and a real-life needle. I guess if this was a children's talk, I'd have brought a needle along to you to show you just how small it is. And I'd have tried to bring a camel along to show you just how big it is. And we'd have got all of the children up and we'd have got them to stand behind the camel and push and shove and heave, and hopefully nothing would land on them. And we would see just how difficult it is to get a 7 foot, 700 kilo beast through the eye of a needle. We would see it's not just difficult to do that. We would see that it is impossible to do that. And Jesus says, you know how difficult it would be to get a camel through the eye of a needle. That is how difficult it is for rich people to get into God's family. Not just difficult to do that, it's impossible to do that. Rich, upright, morally nice people cannot get into God's family by their own efforts. And if we're sort of thinking, well, hang on, if this guy, this really, really nice guy, this moral upright, I wouldn't mind having him in my family kind of guy, can't get into God's family by his own efforts, then doesn't that play me offside as well? Doesn't that mean that I haven't got a prayer? Then that's what we're meant to be thinking. We're meant to be thinking that we have no chance whatsoever. Being good simply cannot get someone to heaven. But rather than just asserting that this morning, I want to try and explain to you why that is the case. So you open the Bible, time and time again, you'll find this same message coming across, that human effort is not sufficient to get someone into God's good books. And I want to try and explain that this morning by asking you to think about your love life. Not your romantic life, but the things that you love in life. The things to which you give your heart, your mind, your energy, your attention. It could be a someone, could be a something. Could be an aspiration or a dream to succeed in some way that's still dominating your horizons. The thing that drives you in life, the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. And I guess there could be lots of competing affections in your life, but what we're talking about If for whatever reason two of them came into conflict with each other, let's say you want to be really successful, but you want to have a really happy family as well. And so for some reason, work gets in such a place that work and family come into conflict with each other. Then which would come out on top? What would be right at the top of the tree? What is the thing supremely that you're living for in life? What philosophers used to call it, the sort of the summum bonum. What is the ultimate goal that you're going for in life? Here's why that question is so relevant. The most poignant moment in our passage, I think, comes in verse 23, when this rich young man has to choose between the love of his life and God. We pick it up at verse 22. One thing you still lack, says Jesus, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And it's brilliant because Jesus has identified the love of this man's life. He knows that with this particular guy, his money matters to him more than anything else. And so he gives him an ultimatum. And we're asking, what would I do if I was in his shoes? Here's the choice, says Jesus. You can keep hold of the love of your life, for him his worldly treasures, or you can come and follow me and have treasure in heaven. And we're meant to think that verse 23 is a tragedy. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. There was a choice between his God or his money, and the man chose badly. We went to see a play called Honor down at the National Theatre, and there's an amazing moment in it which captures a particular moment in life brilliantly, I think. There's a betrayed wife who confronts her husband just after he's a university lecturer, he's run off with one of his students, and the betrayed wife confronts him to ask why he did it. And she says, "Why did you do it?" He says, "I don't know." She, "Didn't you love us?" Meaning her and the daughter. "Yes, of course I did. But at the end of the day, don't we love ourselves just a little bit more?" Captures brilliantly, not just what happens in adultery, but what happens spiritually in the way that we treat Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how much we respect him as a good moral teacher, a great one from history. There's always something in our life that we love just a little bit more than him. That's one thing that the Bible means when it talks about sin. Not so much doing bad things as loving other people, other things, more than we love the God who made us. And so our number one thing in life isn't God anymore, but something else. And that something, whatever it is the reason that it is impossible for you and I to make it to heaven by ourselves. Because heaven is a place for people who have loved God perfectly. Jesus was once asked, "Teacher, of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" He said famously, "You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength." What God wants of me is my love. It doesn't mean that he wants me to love him to the exclusion of everything else, as though I'm not now supposed to love my wife and my children and my mum anymore. I'm to continue loving those things, not to the exclusion of everything else, but he does want me to love him above everything and everyone else. Right at the heart of it, what God wants from me is a relationship. He wants to love me as a perfect father would love a child, which he does. And he wants me to love him as a perfect son. And that is something that I fail to do. Let's say you have children, you bring them up, you say, "Children, when you grow up, above all else, I desperately want us to be friends. I want us to have one of those kind of Hollywood relationships where it's nice for us to hang out together. We like going out for meals together with friends. I want you to be nice to old ladies, and I want you to tell the truth as well. But it's about a relationship at the end of the day. I want us to be friends when you grow up. I'm sure you're not a perfect parent, but you do okay. But they then head off to university, and they don't call. And you think, it's fresh as week, I can see why that would happen. Freshest fortnight or freshest term, as it seems to turn into quite rapidly. So it's not just that they've forgotten, it's that they've decided that they don't want to talk anymore. You try phoning, and they don't pick up, they don't take your calls. Eventually, after Christmas, when they don't come home, you decide to go and visit. And you knock on the door where you drop them off in October. And they open the door, and they look you straight in the eye, and they say, I'm sorry, I thought I'd made myself perfectly clear. I don't want to know you anymore. And they slam the door in your face. Tell me, at that moment, does it matter to you that they're nice to old ladies and they tell the truth? And the answer is, yes, it does. It matters a bit. But they've walked out on your love. And that matters above anything and everything else. Listen, God wants us to love him. He wants us to love him. And we may have been nice people, and that counts for something. But we've walked out on his love, and that counts for everything. And if someone says, look, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but you'll know that the trouble is in relationships, there's no room for a but. Again, imagine it's a silly illustration, but imagine a couple going out to dinner on their 10th wedding anniversary. He's remembered, he's booked a nice table in a nice restaurant, and so they're out to dinner, he's bought her some flowers, it's got to dessert, and over dessert she turns to him and says, darling, do you think that you've been a good husband? And he should avoid the question and run to the loo, because it's bound to lose from that moment on. But he decides to plow on, and he says, well, look, I'm not saying that I'm a perfect husband, but I want you to know that I've been faithful to you for 80% of our married life. Can you see that to reserve the right in a relationship to ignore the other person's wishes, even if it's just for 20% of the time, is really to say that you don't care about them at all? And we may have done the kind of things that God likes 80% of the time. I guess we haven't really. But even if we had, by reserving the right to ignore his wishes 20% of the time, what we're really saying is that we don't care about him at all. I wonder then, deep inside your heart, if you can see in there, is there something that you love more than you love God? God says you're to love me with all of your heart. How do you do on the perfection test? When push came to shove, the young man in our story tragically loved his wealth more than he loved God. I guess for many in the city, it will be money that is exactly the thing that we put above God. For others, it could be something different. It could be family. It could be my dreams, my retirement plans. It could be my desire for status and approval. It could be a particular individual. But the outcome will be the same. Something above God? Then Jesus says, if you want to get to heaven, you need to know that it is impossible for you to do it by yourself. You've given your heart to something else, and so you will never enter the kingdom of God. It's a painful message to accept, but there is no doubt that it is what Jesus is saying. Do you see, after the camel in the eye of the needle, how the disciples react in verse 26? They say, who then can be saved? If he can't be saved, then who can? And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. Your hope your only hope of getting to heaven is in God and not in yourself. And that's our second and much briefer point this morning. God can get us to heaven. It's a wonderful thing. God can get us to heaven. It's a wonderful thing. We've said already, the big issue, who gets to heaven and how? And in his great kindness today, Jesus warns us to stop relying on ourselves and our own moral efforts to get us to heaven, the place where, by default, most of us put our efforts and focus our attention. To stop relying on those things and to start relying on God instead. Let me say, Jesus does not say this because he is mean. He's not trying to make it difficult for us. He's saying it because he loves us and because he wants to warn us against making a terrible mistake. So you walk out with a friend that you came with this morning, and you're so busy talking intently about the sermon that as you step onto the road, you don't happen to see it, but there's a bus coming towards you. What would you have your friend do at that moment? Answer, you want them to grab you. You want them to shout at you. You want them to do anything to get you out of the road before calamity hits. And it is in that vein that Jesus speaks to us. He looks down at people like us who think, surely I'm good enough for God. Surely being good will get me to heaven. And he uses this rich young man to warn us, to wake us up from a terrible spiritual mistake before it's too late. Don't rely on your own goodness, he says. Rely instead on me. And if you say, okay, I want to do that. I see that my good efforts won't get me there. I want to rely on God. What would it look like in practice to rely on God to get me to heaven? Then very briefly, for a couple of moments, I want to point you to the other people that Jesus met in our passage. You'll have to flick back to page 59 to see them. Just that bottom sentence. If the rich young man is the negative example of doing it the wrong way in our passage, then these little children that Jesus met first are the positive example of doing it the right way. Let me just read 15 to 17 again. They were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." That last sentence is the killer one for us. It's couched as a warning, but presumably the positive is also true. Whoever does receive the kingdom of God like a child shall enter it. That's the big news then. If you receive the kingdom of God, if you receive Jesus and his teaching today like a little child, then God personally guarantees you entry into his heaven. From the lips of God himself, you want to get to heaven, then be like a little child. Back in the first century, of course, the little child wasn't a picture of naivety and innocence in the way that we often think that they are today. The child, first century, the lowest of the low, a chattel, one of the possessions, and nothing more. So Jesus isn't saying you've got to be innocent like a little child, or you've got to be to have blind faith like a little child, or to be intellectually undeveloped like a little child. He's saying, spiritually speaking, we have to recognize that we are the lowest of the low. Saying the only way that we can come to God is on our knees, relying not on ourselves, but on him. Some resent the idea, of course. They say, I've earned everything else in my life through hard work. If I'm going to get to heaven, I'm jolly well going to earn that as well. And today Jesus is saying it doesn't work like that. This is one thing in life you can't do for yourself. It's one thing in life you can't pay someone else to do for you. You know, one of the most liberating things about being a Christian is that you can stop pretending that you're better than you really are. Yeah, we spend a whole life projecting an image of ourselves to other people that matches what we think they want to see in us. The Christian can be free from that before other people and before God. We can be honest. We can hold up our hands to God and say to him, God, I know that I'm not good enough for you. And the Christian can receive the amazing love of God absolutely free of charge. This amazing offer of a place in his heaven can be received as a pure and unconditional gift of love. Such an amazing thing and experience to taste that love. To know that even though I don't deserve it, Jesus Christ was willing to die for me. That's what it cost God to offer me a place in his heaven. It's not some cheap thing. It cost him the life and death of his only child. And all I have to do to receive it is to become like a little child. An old hymn went, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And that is the attitude that Jesus is talking about this morning. He's saying, admit that you deserve nothing from him. Just come to him like a little child. Cast yourself on his mercy, and God will receive you with open arms. He'll defend you, he'll protect you, he'll bless you, just like he did the children in our passage. And so my question for you, before you ask me some in a few moments, is have you done that? Have you come to him? There is a response to be made. Mere church attendance saves no one. I wonder then, have you become like a little child? Metaphorically, have you ever been on your knees before God and asked him for his mercy, admitted your need, and put all of your hopes on Jesus and supremely his death on the cross? That's what it is to be a Christian. I wonder if you've done that.
I have a huge, huge wadge of questions to ask Paul, which means we could be here all morning. I'll try and sort through them so we don't get the same thing twice. Thanks for all your questions. Hope those who realise that if they tore the questions off, they could keep hold of their song sheet were very clever. It means you can still sing the final hymn. Well done. Just to let you know as well that you can keep hold of the little Luke's Gospels. If you'd like to take that away and read it in your own time, you're welcome to do that. Do take them away. Otherwise, can you leave them on the seats if you don't want to take it? That would be great. Well, here we go, Paul. Here's a few tricky ones for you. Is it easier for poor people to enter the kingdom of God?
Yes and no, I think, is the answer to that. It's clear that nobody is good enough, either rich or poor, by our own moral efforts to get to the kingdom of God. So God's standards are of perfection, perfect love for him. We saw that, all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, perfect love for one another. And no one, rich or poor, has lived up to those standards. And so all of us are in need of God's help. He needs to do all of the work if any of us are going to get to heaven. But I think as you read the New Testament, and indeed as you observe life, there is a particular stumbling block that is put in someone's path by wealth. I think wealth is something that makes us feel independent and self-sufficient, and as though we can stand on our own two feet. And so money is identified as one of the key things, not by no means the only one, that can strangle any thought of God in someone's mind. Jesus tells 40 parables or stories in the New Testament. 16 of them are warnings against over-reliance on wealth. And so I think he seems to identify it as a particular stumbling block, but it doesn't mean you can't be rich and be a Christian. It does mean you can't be rich and rely upon yourself and be a Christian in the same way that you can't be poor and rely upon yourself and be a Christian. So yes and no, or no and yes, depending on which way around it was.
Okay. Why is it not enough for the young ruler to keep the commandments?
It's very telling. If you just glance back down to the passage, the list, the particular commandments that Jesus asks, we were on page 60, I think. the particular commandments that Jesus listed, you'll know there are 10 commandments. Jesus lists 4 or 5 of them. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother. So he mentions 5. He doesn't mention any that the first 4 commandments in the Bible are basically all about loving God with all of your heart. And the last commandment is don't covet. In other words, don't set your heart on greater and greater wealth and possessions. And he doesn't mention any of those because he knows that the bloke has failed those 5 at the very least. And so the reason that it's not enough for him to keep the commandments is that he hasn't any more than any of the rest of us have. If you say, so if in theory someone were to love God with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength perfectly every day of their life, and they were to love their neighbor perfectly every day of their life, would they be able to get into heaven? Answer, there's never been anyone like that apart from Jesus himself. We're all spiritual failures, which is why it's such wonderful news that God throws a lifeline to people like us.
I'm going to be Jeremy Paxman and sort of interrupt you there and come back with this one, which is rather good. Why is, who is God anyway to demand all my love? Who does God think he is?
He thinks he's God, ultimately. So if I were to ask you for all of your love and your worship this morning, that would be an ugly thing because I'm not worthy. I like to think I'm pretty good, but I'm not worthy of your love and worship. But God is. He's the supreme being at the center of the universe. He made the universe. He made you and me. He sustains the universe. He sustains you and me. He gives us life and breath and health and family and food and friendships and fun and laughter and joy. All of the good things we enjoy in life come from God. He is the one who is at the very center of the universe. In asking us to worship him, he's merely asking us to open our eyes to reality. He deserves all of our worship, and he wants us to give it to him.
Okay, well, the passage talks about eternal life.
One more sentence on that. One more sentence on that.
I'll let you.
I think you could flip it round. Who do we think we are not to love God with all of our hearts? What on earth gives us the impression that we have the right to tell God where to go? Astonishing thing, that, isn't it, when you think about it? Sorry, carry on.
The passage talks about eternal life and wanting to inherit eternal life. There's 2 here about that. Firstly, how can you prove that there's such a thing as eternal life, and why would I want it?
Thank you. If eternal life were just more of this life, then I guess you probably wouldn't, because of the things that tarnish and spoil this life. But if eternal life in the Bible is described as, is defined as being a relationship with God our Maker, which we will enjoy after the grave in a perfect new world. A world where every day will be better than the last, where nothing will ever get boring because God is inexhaustibly perfect and wonderful. And we will come to learn and delight in him and love him in new ways every day that we're there. And we will come to enjoy the greater depth of relationship with one another every day that we're there as well. So the kind of eternal life of which the Bible speaks, you would want. What proof is there that it's there? The key place to look is in Luke's gospel and to see what happens to Jesus after he's killed. 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. And the Bible holds that up as being proof in history of a future world which we can't see at the moment. So God revealed himself and gave evidence in history, in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, and supremely in his resurrection, as proof of a perfect new world to come. It was like the first bud of spring, which points to the summer of this perfect new world in the future.
Good, okay. But you said it's a sort of a free gift that we're offered by God. If that's true, then there's no point being good. Is there? There's no point being a good person at all.
One of 2 people could ask this question. Either someone who isn't a follower of Jesus or someone who is a follower of Jesus and is already in the kind of relationship with God that we were talking about. Deal with the latter first, because I think this question probably came from someone who isn't a Christian. If I'm a Christian, then I am so blown away. My heart is so captured that my affections, my love is so captured by God when I come to understand the wonder of the free gift that he's given me, that of course I want to do the things that pleases him. Like in any relationship, I'm not going to, if you say with Emily, I try, believe it or not, she'll tell you not as much as I should, I try not to do the things that I know that she hates. And I try at home to do the things that she likes. That's not just for a quiet life. That's also because I think that because I love her and because I'm so blown away by the love that she shows me day after day, I want to do the things that please her. And in the same vein, I'm so blown away by the love of God that I don't think, great, I can now go around and abuse him left, right, and center. I think, wow, of course I want to love him and please him. If the question's asked by the person who isn't a Christian, what's the point of me being good if it's all a free gift? Notice I didn't say that God doesn't care about our morality. He cares passionately about our morality. It's just not his primary concern. Okay? So if someone is relying on morality to get them to heaven, that is a dead end. It will fail. But if... Let me put it this way. If someone remains outside of Jesus Christ, if someone refuses to trust in Jesus throughout their life and they die in that state, then God, as he passes judgment on our lives, will pass judgment on our moral standards and the kind of life that we've lived. And it will be worse on that day for an unrepentant Adolf Hitler than it would be for an unrepentant Mother Teresa. God will punish people according to their deeds in hell. We talked about this briefly on Wednesday night, if you want to get the audio from that. So God will be just and hold people to account for the things that they do. So being good does matter. It's just that being good isn't a sufficient means to earn a relationship and friendship with God. Okay? I'm sorry, I feel as though I haven't been terribly clear on that.
I thought it was quite helpful. You can come and talk to Paul more about it afterwards. He'll be up the front, so you come and accost him if that was your question. Do you come and ask him about that? Just a couple more before we finish. When you receive God like a child, how does your attitude to things change, especially to the things that you prized over God? We've got just brief answers to these.
Thank you. Well, I think that's what Jeff told us, wasn't it, in his interview. So what were you like before you were a Christian, Jeff? Well, I was living for my career, I was living for money, and I was living for cars and a few other things that he chose not to mention, very wisely, I think. That's what he was chasing after in life. What's it like afterwards? Well, the thing that I chase after in life is God, supremely. And it's not that those other things don't matter anymore. It's not that he doesn't earn money anymore. It's not that he doesn't drive a nice car anymore. It's just that those things go into the proper place in his ranking of affections in his life.
I'm going to look out for Jeff's car on the way out.
Yeah.
Here's one that kind of leads into that.
That what might be an area like? Where he needs to do some work.
What does it we look like then to to love God more than your family? Many of us here will have family. It's Mother's Day. What does it look like in that case?
It's a principle thing. Again, God isn't saying, love me and be really neglectful towards your family. Actually, the Christian will tell you that in loving God, what does it mean in practice to love God? What does he tell me to do? How do I demonstrate my love for him? In part, it means to live a sacrificial life towards my family. It means to lay down my life day after day for my wife and my children and my parents. So actually, if you really want to love your family, then come to know Jesus Christ personally. And you will discover that he raises the bar infinitely of what it means to love them in practice. And more than that, that he enables you in some measure to begin to love them in that way. The standard he lays down is the standard of his own death on the cross. How much am I supposed to love my wife, my family? To the same extent that Jesus loved me in going to die on the cross. So if you really love your family, the very best thing you could do for them would be to become a follower of Jesus. And he will teach you how to love them properly without putting them above God.
Here's the last one. Do we have to stop questioning to believe?
Absolutely not. Questions are great. An attitude whereby you think you know better than God is not so great. So it's a terrific thing to ask questions And I would love you to come on the Christianity Explore course that Lee mentioned. We've got a course starting on Tuesday. You're probably busy this Tuesday, but it runs for 7 weeks. Do drop in on us if you possibly can, as often as you can, as we think a bit more about Jesus Christ. If you fill that in, I'll be in touch with details. Or there's a course starting, I think, after Easter on a Sunday morning, if this is the right time of week for you, better than a Tuesday evening at sort of 7:30-ish. So we positively encourage questions. There's an Islamic philosopher called Averroes who said, "The truth never fears honest debate." And that's very much a motto for our own investigation of the Christian faith here at St. Helens. We're not frightened of questions. We believe Christianity to be true in the fullest and deepest sense of that word. So we invite all questions, and we want to keep getting to know God better and better and better after we start the Christian life. And so questions are still great after someone believes. But that attitude in my head that says, I'm the one who's in charge, and I'll believe in God if he meets my standards, and I think I know better than him how the universe works, that attitude is fundamentally flawed. Indeed, it's the heart of the problem, because what I'm doing is putting myself above God. What we've seen this morning is that in his astonishing kindness, even though we're all like that in our hearts in one way or another, God in his great love has acted to throw a lifeline to people like us that don't deserve it. And rather than, if I can put it like this, rather than quibbling and going away from here thinking, gosh, it's a really negative message. Isn't it bad that I can't be good enough? I hope rather that we'll go away thinking what a positive message this is. That God, in his great love, offers a second chance to people like us who have done nothing to deserve it. It's amazingly kind of him.